Our Heavenly Father and our Creator, our faithful God, thankful to thy Son, thine only begotten Son, a Son who gave himself and who put himself in our place, but was resurrected so that we could have that same expectation. And to thee, Holy Spirit, to the Blessed Trinity, we pray to thee, knowing that we will receive a blessing from you, Lord. You promise that where two or three are gathered in your name and for your name's sake, that there you will be in the midst of us. And so we rely on that promise, Lord, as we open thy word. We know that there are many fractures in life, in this world, physically and spiritually. And we know the God who heals and who can mend. We just pray, Lord, that as we open thy word and we drink in the refreshing water of it, that we would be refreshed and cleansed, that we would be rejuvenated, and that we would receive from you, Lord, those things that are necessary to hear, whether they be difficult or smooth things. We know that all is for the best for us from you. And so we're thankful, Lord, for this time and this place where we can still gather unmolested. We're thankful for the freedom of this country that we have to worship thee in spirit and in truth. And we do pray for our government, because so far, Lord, our government has held that freedom in high esteem. But we do pray for our leaders, Lord, that you would manifest and reveal thyself to them so that they know that there is a God. I'm thankful, Lord, for all things that you have given to us and that we have received from you. We expect a blessing, Lord, and we know that you will give it. We just pray that you would give us the ears and the heart to hear it, to listen intently, and to digest it. And we pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. Loved ones, from last week's morning service, especially where Brother Mickey was reading out of Romans 6, I wish to read out of Romans 8, and it's kind of perhaps a continuation or maybe even a conclusion of what was read last week, at least for a certain part of the letter of Romans. So chapter 8 of Romans, and I still do not know how far I'm going to go, but I will rely on the Spirit as he leads. Well, I know I want to at least read the first four verses, and then as the Spirit leads, we'll see. Chapter 8 of Romans, this is where Paul in this epistle writes this: "There is therefore now no condemnation to them which are in Christ Jesus, who walk not after the flesh, but after the Spirit. For the law of the Spirit of life in Christ Jesus hath made me free from the law of sin and death. For what the law could not do, in that it was weak through the flesh, God sending his own Son in the likeness of sinful flesh, and for sin," or the context there is, "and for the sacrifice of sin, condemned sin in the flesh, that the righteousness of the law might be fulfilled in us who walk not after the flesh, but after the Spirit. For they that are after the flesh do mind the things of the flesh, but they that are after the Spirit, the things of the Spirit. For to be carnally minded is death, but to be spiritually minded is life and peace." And maybe we can stop there at verse 6, even though there's the entire letter to the Romans is just an amazingly deep letter. But we'll stop there for now in chapter 8. And so the beginning of that chapter, the way the men of old had segmented the scriptures here, obviously the Apostle Paul did not write in chapters. These divisions were made for us to follow Scripture a little bit more in an organized fashion. But in this part of the letter, he says, "There is therefore now no condemnation." That word "therefore" is kind of like a conclusion of the previous parts of the letter. So if you allow me to go back a little ways, and actually just Brother Mickey read out of chapter 6, I want to read maybe just a few verses. I jotted some down here because I think they're important to help build the picture that the Apostle Paul was making. He actually has several pictures in mind here, where from those pictures, he's drawing the conclusion that he's now developing or proposing in chapter 8, that first part. So therefore, there is no condemnation. But what is that therefore all about? Well, if you go all the way back to chapter 6, let me read a few verses and see if you can pick out some words that point to a picture of what Paul is painting. So right before chapter 6 in verse 5, in chapter 5, verse 21, right before chapter 6, he says that as sin hath reigned unto death, even so might grace reign through the righteousness unto eternal life by Jesus Christ our Lord. And then he says, what shall we say then? Shall we continue in sin that grace may abound? That is, if grace is so great and will always supersede sin, then maybe that's a good thing. So we can continue in sin that we can that grace could be manifest. And then the Apostle Paul has an argument for that. In verse 6, knowing this, that our old man is crucified with him, that the body of sin might be destroyed, that henceforth we should not serve sin. Verse 9, knowing that Christ being raised from the dead dieth no more, death hath no more dominion over him. I have these verses kind of jumbled around, so let me see if I can. Verse 12, let not sin therefore reign in your mortal body, that ye should obey it in the lust thereof. Verse 16, 17, 19, know ye not that to whom ye yield yourselves servants to obey, his servants ye are to whom ye obey, whether of sin unto death or of obedience unto righteousness. But God be thanked that ye were the servants of sin, but ye have obeyed from the heart the form of doctrine which was delivered you. Verse 19, I speak after the manner of men because of the infirmity of your flesh, whereas ye have yielded your members servants to uncleanness and to iniquity unto iniquity, even so now yield your members servants to righteousness unto holiness. And then finally, 20 and 22, for when ye were servants of sin, ye were free from righteousness. But now being made free from sin and become servants to God, ye have your fruit unto holiness and the end everlasting life. Now, I didn't tell you what words to listen for, but kind of in summary, and there are other verses too in chapters 5 and 6. But some of those words are reign, dominion, serving or being subservient or under authority, yielding or surrendering, freedom, or being free. What do those words, when taken together in context, what do those words kind of packaged up together paint a picture of? Well, I think of a kingdom. I think of nations on this earth. I think of the dominion and the authority of the God-given government and the leaders that are trying to govern that nation. I think of the authority and surrendering to the authority, like we have to surrender to the authorities when they stop us when we're speeding or if we do something that is against the law. I think of the freedom in this country that our government for at least 2+ centuries has fought for amongst all the evil that resides in the world. Surrendering, nation against nation, right? If they're going to battle, one surrenders to the other. This is really a picture of a kingdom, of the dominion, of the being subject to authority and the dominion as represented by the governing body. And so Paul paints the picture of the kingdom of righteousness and the kingdom of evil, the kingdom of good and the kingdom of bad, the kingdom of chaos and the kingdom of peace. There are two kingdoms. And my thought was, to which authority am I a citizen? Which nation do I belong? Which kingdom do I belong? Under which authority am I in my life on a day-to-day, week-to-week, hour-to-hour basis? In chapter 7, the Apostle Paul paints a little bit different picture. He paints a picture of marriage and how by marriage law, two people are bound together as long as both are living. And he says, and I'm paraphrasing, I don't want to read some more scripture references just because it might be confusing, but the picture there is when you're bound in marriage, when you're bound by that law, the two are bound until one passes away. If one spouse passes away, then we are no longer bound by that marriage law, and we are free to marry another. By default, I am married to the kingdom of sin. My flesh is married, if you will, to sin. And now Christ comes along, and in chapter 6 it says, know ye not that so many of us that were baptized into Jesus Christ were baptized into his death? And then he goes on to say, because of that, and because of the expectation that in the likeness, like as into his death, I will also be risen, like unto his resurrection, now I have resurrected unto a new life and a newness of life. And now I'm a new creature. The old person that was married to that body of sin, or that sin, if you will, is no longer there. It's dead. And now I am free to yield to still two kingdoms, the kingdom of righteousness or the kingdom of evil. But now I have the empowerment by the Holy Spirit to always surrender to the kingdom of righteousness. That's the beautiful part. So it's an interesting analogy that the Apostle Paul makes first in chapter 6 with kingdoms and authority. There are two, the completely opposite kingdom of God and the kingdom of anti-God. And then there's the marriage. And married couples are bound by law until one passes away and then one is free. Otherwise, the Apostle Paul says if they're still married, but one wants to be joined to another one, that's adultery. And that's forbidden by law, right? And so then we get to the end of chapter 7 where the Apostle Paul kind of makes some concluding facts about what he's saying in the previous probably 3 or 4 chapters. Really, you could say the entire letter up until that point, and that is in verse 21 of chapter 7, he makes a very serious observation here. After he goes through the analogy of marriage and after he says, you know, with my mind, I want to serve the law of Christ. I want to serve the law of God. I want to be righteous, but I don't have the enablement in my body to do that. I'm always answering to the body, and the body is always about the lust of the eyes, the lust of the flesh, and the pride of life. In my mind, I want to go this way where God wants me to go, but I don't have the empowerment to do that. Because those two things are still there, those two influences, if you will, those kingdom influences, the kings that rule those kingdoms are still there. There's the kingdom of God, and by his Holy Spirit governs the body, Christ being the head, and there's the kingdom of Antichrist, of anti-God, where the devil is still the prince of the power of the air. And believe me, if the devil wanted to tempt Christ and didn't leave it there, scripture says the devil left him for a season when Christ met Satan in the wilderness for that major temptation. Oh, the devil didn't stop there. He was continually tempting Jesus Christ, the sinless, perfect one. We know, as brothers and sisters, he continues to tempt us. He continues to advertise the joys, quote unquote, of his kingdom of anti-God, where presumably there is no constraints, and presumably if you touch that tree, your eyes will be opened and you will be enlightened and you will be as gods. You will be as Elohim. Interesting. So the Apostle Paul makes this a couple of interesting conclusions, off of which then he starts concluding with the condemnation in chapter 8. So this is what he says in chapter 7, verse 21. He says, I find then a law, or a principle in this case, that when I would do good, that is with my mind, evil is present with me. So just stop there for just a second. I've been involved in a couple of discussions, if we can call it that, where people have asked, if God is a loving God, okay, they preface it different ways, but the base of the question is, Why did God place a tree of the knowledge of good and evil in the garden? That happens to be a pretty deep question, I think. But I just want to make one observation. Notice that God didn't place the tree of the knowledge of evil alone in the garden. He placed the tree of the knowledge of good and evil. That is, we can't really speak about good without knowing that there is an evil. And consequently, we can't speak about evil and not know that there's something anti-evil. The two go together. And in fact, the tree of the knowledge of good and evil, I believe, is, at least in part, is representing the fact that once we touch that, and by the way, remember that God not only said, don't eat of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil, he said, don't even touch it. That's what he said. There was only one law, one command given in the Garden of Eden, and that is, if you want to live forever, if you want to be with me forever, don't touch that tree. Don't even eat of it, but don't touch it, right? Because when you touch it, you shall surely die. And of course, Satan comes along and he says, no. If you touch it, you will not surely die. Like right then and there, right? But that tree of knowledge of good and evil, once you touch it, once you partake of it, now that there's an agony that builds, that is in the body now, and it's the same kind of agony that's described by the Apostle Paul here, and that is, oh, wretched man that I am. I want to do good, but I can't. How do I get out of this body of death? Right? Because the body always wants to touch stuff. The body always wants to lust after the things that I know are not good for me, because God said, that's not life. That is total separation from me. If you touch that and partake of it, and if lust is conceived and beareth fruit and sin, that's eternal separation. Don't do that. You have it good here, right? And the Apostle Paul is like, he feels this anguish, he feels that agony, and I believe that is part of what is represented by the tree of knowledge of good and evil. Once you touch it, you're going to feel that pull. You're going to feel that temptation all the time. You're going to want to be torn apart because the spirit wants to do one thing and your body wants to do another. So by default, we are married to sin. That is, our body drives our mind. That's where my inner man derives inspiration and motivation, is my mind drives that. So what's controlling my mind? From birth, it's sin. It's the propensity to do sin. It's the propensity to do anything that is anti-God and all me, if you will. No constraints. That's verse 21. So I just want to put that out there, that the Apostle Paul recognizes, whether converted or not, at least going past the age of innocency, and looking at the fact that, yes, now I know that there is a God, I know what he wants me to do, and whether I'm converted or not, those two things will always be present, the good and the evil, and they're both active. And also he says in verse 25, verse 24 says, O wretched man that I am, who shall deliver me from this body, from the body of this death, I thank God through Jesus Christ our Lord. He is the answer, right? So then with the mind, I myself serve the law of God, but with the flesh, the law of sin. We have those two influences, and unfortunately, we have to grapple with those and handle those throughout our entire life. The difference between believer and unbeliever is that the believer's mind is now controlled, or our mind and heart can yield or surrender to the Holy Spirit and do the things that God would have us to do, and not emphasize the body, not be under authority of the body who always wants to do anti-God, right? So there's where we come to this part of the letter where Paul says, if you have been baptized into Christ, so that in the likeness of his death, you will experience the likeness of his resurrection and be born again in newness of life, if you are walking after the Spirit. Actually, he says it that way in chapter 8. But he says, if those things have happened, and now the Spirit is controlling your mind, you have yielded your heart and mind to the Holy Spirit, therefore, there's no condemnation for you. right? No condemnation to those who are in Christ Jesus, who walk after the flesh, that is, whose motivation is to do the things of Christ and not of the flesh, who walk not after the flesh, who are not motivated by the flesh, but after the Spirit's motivation. For the law of, I love this second verse here, the law of the Spirit of life in Christ hath made me free from the law of sin and death. And again, that could be an allusion to the analogy of the marriage law, right? Where now my old self has died to sin. Note that scripture doesn't say that sin has died. That temptation is still very much there. But my old man has died. It no more, sin doesn't tug me and yank me over to his side all the time the way it did before. Now I have a choice to yield. And that's the important part here, is the yielding and surrendering of a new life in Christ. So the law of the Spirit of life in Christ hath made me free from that old sinful spouse. For what the law could not do in that it was weak through the flesh, God sending his own Son in the likeness of sinful flesh and for sin, condemned sin in the flesh. And that actually reminds me of the chapter before John 4, which was read this morning, where in John chapter 3, Christ said, "For God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whosoever should believe in him should not perish, but have everlasting life." And so God sent him in or into the world to be a propitiation for sin, so that sin would no longer have dominion over us. And then verse 4, that the righteousness of the law might be fulfilled in us who walk not after the flesh, but after the Spirit. So that almost sounds like a copycat of verse 1, walking after the Spirit, not after the flesh. But what's interesting about this verse is check out how the Apostle Paul says this. He says that the righteousness of the law might be fulfilled in us. That's a very important word, in. Because the Apostle Paul's not saying that the righteousness of God, of the law, might be fulfilled by us. He doesn't say that, because that would mean that it's something that we're doing, right? It's our body, it's our mind, the controlled by the body doing that. No, the law is not. The law of righteousness is not fulfilled that way. It's fulfilled by the Holy Spirit, the mind of Christ, God entering us, infiltrating the heart, and that's the force in us that fulfills the law that Christ came to be when he got here on the earth. Conclusion for this afternoon. There's still two kingdoms. There's the kingdom of good and the kingdom of evil. There's the kingdom of righteousness and peace, and there's a kingdom of anti-God and chaos. And they're both still active. Even for the believer, we're still tempted. Christ said, you know, can you not watch 1 hour? Watch and pray that you yield not into temptation. Right? Christ also said, you know what? You can't serve two masters. You can't have dual citizenship in both the kingdom of God and in the kingdom of unrighteousness. You're going to have your allegiance to one or the other. You're going to have a document that says, spiritually speaking, it's only one or the other, this kingdom or that kingdom. He says you can't serve two masters. You can't be in two kingdoms, because either you'll love the one and hate the other, or you'll hold to the one and despise the other. And in that context, he was talking about God and mammon, but the essence, the principle still applies. So sometimes I hear a question, it's not exactly posed like this, but the gist of the question is, how, you know, is it sufficient to be in Christ? How often, right? How much time? Because I'm always going to get tempted. Sometimes I fail. There's not one of us that hasn't sinned, even after conversion. We get placed in certain situations. Everything that I think of that I should do, but don't do it not. James says it's a sin, so I have to repent for that. Is it sufficient to be how much into Christ, right? 60%? 80%? Well, we just sang in one of the hymns, and I can't remember which one is it, but Christ wants our all. Offer up your life and being, that hymn 159. He wants our all. He wants us to be into him. And I really believe that there's no mistake in the little word, both in chapter 6 of Romans and in John 3. I'll read those verses because I want to point this out to you. Have you ever thought of this? The way the Apostle Paul is wording how he says in verse 3, chapter 6, don't you know that so many of us as were baptized into Jesus Christ, were baptized also into his death? That word is super important because it says, oh, I just didn't get baptized 60% of myself in Christ, right? Into means you're all in. It's all or nothing. I'm all in, all into. And in fact, that same Greek word back in John 3, in 3:16, is the same word when we say believe in Christ. For God so loved the world that whosoever should believe into him, same Greek word, all or none, into, all, inside, completely covered, like putting on Christ, as Paul says in another letter, whosoever believeth into him should not perish. For God did not, for Christ did not come to condemn the world, right? The world was already condemned. Did you ever think about that? God didn't send Christ to condemn the world, but that the world through him should be saved. The world was already in condemnation because the body of sin rules the mind by default, unless the Spirit of God takes control. And then we answer to a different authority. And then we have a different inspiration. And then we have a different motivation. And then we have a different view of the end result, that being following the law of the Spirit of righteousness yields a journey to life everlasting, a beautiful life everlasting, and following the law of the Antichrist in our body gives us a journey that yields everlasting life that is not very pretty. Torturous, if you will, because it's eternally separated from God. So I just wanted to maybe have all of us just a reminder how devious, how deceptive, how pervasive Satan is, even to believers, especially to believers. His kingdom is still active. His authority is still active, only being destroyed by the authority of God, of course, especially in the end. But while he still has, while he's still the prince of the power of this air, he still wields a tremendous power. And the only way to combat that is to yield your heart and mind and soul to God. And the Apostle Paul knew it perhaps better than anyone else. We talked about his zeal this morning. We talked about when God converted him and he met Christ face to face and heard his voice and received the Holy Spirit. Many things concerning his missions, his life, his suffering, his evangelism, how he was to do it. He knew that he would be tempted. And he was. He suffered a lot. God allowing him those events in his life to bolster and purify his faith, to make these letters perhaps to us 2,000 years later much more intense because he lived through it. So loved ones, it's just maybe a reminder to me that the two kingdoms still exist. Just because I'm converted doesn't mean that the devil's giving up. And we do need to watch and pray. We do need to be in his word. And I falter sometimes on that. I ask God for forgiveness when I have a little micro dry period when I'm not reading the word as I should be. But that's a dangerous place for me to be, right? Because if I'm not reading the word, if I'm not watching and I'm not praying, that's a foothold that Satan can use. And I pray that we would all be reminded that the kingdoms are still there. So who do we serve? Who's our master? In what kingdom is our citizenship? And are we encouraging each other to follow on? And may God bless his word to our hearts.